Father, thank you that right at this moment you are present, you see us, you know each of us, each of the children downstairs, truly better than we know ourselves. And thank you that whenever the church comes together, it's a special time when you do your work. And please do that. Help me to say what I should. And yes, nothing more, nothing less. And also for the teachers, but please will you lead us along and teach us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been going through this series. So this is unusual. We've been going through a series on Eagle Street Christian Fellowship's history. So we don't normally do this. This is the third Sunday. Went right back to the early 1800s and the start of what is commonly known as the Plymouth Brethren. And really, you could say it was two goals. One is to understand what has shaped us today. You know, we're always the product of history. So understanding how you came to where you are is important. And there are lessons to be learned from history in that. But it's also, I think, to gain a perspective on the present. It's interesting. Each generation up until us has made unique mistakes, right? We're probably going to be the first one that doesn't make any mistakes. Like, isn't that something? But probably not. Probably the next generation is going to look back on us and they're going to see the mistakes that we've made. And I think that sort of that respectful, humble look at the past can help us to see more clearly in the present. We'll probably still make mistakes, and then Fiona and Daniel and you guys can fix them all and make your own mistakes. So the Plymouth Brethren, where did that come from? Test. Plymouth, right. So in some ways, it's not a very helpful or descriptive name because they were just named for one of the churches that formed at that time. And it was sort of like, who are those people? Oh, they're the Brethren or the Christians from Plymouth. And so Plymouth Brethren, not very descriptive. But so we looked the first week at sort of that, and we've had a C word for each of them, that cheery beginning. How they began in the early 1820s, just as that small groups from different churches meeting together in very simple ways to study the Bible together and to celebrate the Lord's Supper because they shared life in Jesus. And there's that sense that this wasn't just a bunch of individual groups meeting, but it was the sense that God was doing something because it was much larger than just them. Some of these things were happening around the world, and God was doing something refreshingly new. And are you surprised? Because why would God just do it in one place, and why not in several? So the influence grew significantly. They began to meet as churches. And they began to have an influence on the other churches around them. Then we looked the second week, last week, at what happened 20 years later and how conflict came to one of those groups. And interestingly, it was at Plymouth, like the namesake. And the conflict there expanded then to a new location, to a group called Bethesda in Bristol. And in a moment, the whole movement was drawn into this conflict, and everyone was forced to choose sides. And so the end result was a division that led to really two different groups and two different approaches. So on the one hand, you had what is commonly known as the exclusive groups. And these were groups that were very tightly bound together by, and I would say, denominational-like relationships and centralized controls, okay? And On the other hand, you had this group that is commonly called open, where there were looser connections, but more openness to different groups. And they would rely much more on local responsibility. So Darby was, you might say, he was really the very influential leader of the exclusive. And then in the open, there were others, Groves and Mueller and so on. Now, Gordy wrote a paper back in when he was in school, and it was a really interesting one. He suggested that perhaps names like, and I don't think this was his original idea, but the idea that maybe connectional and independent might be better names. They, in some ways, they are more descriptive, and they carry less baggage than exclusive and open. And I think it's, for this morning, I'm still going to use exclusive and open, partially because they're common, and partially because at that time, it really did apply, okay? Like, Darby really did exclude, so there, that fits, and Bristol really was open. But I think it's a good question to consider as we go through. What labels would best describe the way the Plymouth Brethren really did develop? So I think it's a good question, and you can mull that over at the end. But I'll point out that in retrospect, and people at the time realized this as well, they noted that two different mindsets were being developed. Or had developed or were present. So some in these groups were focused on being the true church by separating from the errors seen in the established church. And others were focused on being part of the church. And so they tended to be much more cautious of division and willing to give space for differences and development. So even though formally things had happened and there were two different groups and so on, there were two different mindsets also underneath. This week, we're going to trace those two branches, and we're going to go over a span of about 140 years, just zoop, and see how these two branches connect with Eagle Street. And then next week, the last week, we're going to look essentially at like the last 30 years of Eagle Street history. This is, if you want your C word, this week it's complicated. And no wonder, you know, you've got now different branches, and but it's also surprising. History often has very surprising, humbling surprises in it. And I think we'll find that. But the other thing to mention and keep in mind is it's personal. So this is where, the further along you go, this is where controversies become personal, because it connects to people. And so this, where we're going today is getting into space that for some people will say, wow, that's dry history. For others, it's painful because it's connected to real people and real situations. And I'll mention two principles that I think might be helpful as we go through this. One is I've had a number of injuries, and I've received a number of lectures from people like massage therapists. And the lecture goes something like this: don't let the injury sit. Because after a span of about 6 weeks, the injury starts to harden up. Your body tries to protect it. And so I have it with my shoulder. I injured it back in August. And, you know, you kind of protect it and hold it. And before you know it, your body starts getting used to it and says, yeah, this is nice and protective. Don't move that shoulder very much. And it's interesting, when you touch it in the right spot, my body naturally flinches away, right? There's an injury there, and I'm protecting it. That's what comes naturally. What's needed is to actually go back to that injury and stretch it out and work with it and let it heal. But that can be the hardest thing to do. Like, it can be so hard to sort of type in, can I please set up an appointment to have my shoulder? It's much easier just to let it sit week after week after week. Debbie, are you nudging Stephen? And I think we all know that. And so these injuries from the past, it really is important, just like my shoulder, to look at it and start to work with it. The other thing is, as we look at history, it's confusing and surprising and painful and personal. It's easy to become discouraged, proud, angry, you know, all sorts of things. And I think one of the things that's important is to very consciously align ourselves with God as we look at history. If we align ourselves with our past or our group, align with our successes or failures, we can easily run into trouble. So this intentionally aligning ourselves with what God is doing, I think, is the best way to approach it. Because then our hope is always in God's grace. Because we can look at history and we don't have to be perfect and we don't have to be best, because what we all need the most is really just Him, right? So don't let injury sit. And as we go through this, intentionally align ourselves with what God is doing, has done, and is going to do. So, and it does end well, I'll tell you that. I want to mention something about last week. Because history is complex, and especially when there's conflict. Like, can you imagine future generations looking back at COVID and say, trying to comb through what it was like and what was happening? You know, it's complicated. And you can think of history as sort of like this, and issues in history as this tangled bundle of threads. The way we normally deal with a tangled bundle of threads or complex issues is sort of like a legal analysis. Like, the more complex it is, the more precise and legal you need to be. You know, you sort of like gently tug apart the threads and you trace it through and then you get another one. But last week, in a sense, what I was suggesting is we really needed, in some ways, there's maybe too much of that legal dissection of details. Maybe what we really need is a different approach. Maybe the answers wouldn't be in the complex, but in the simple. Could it be that we easily get distracted by tugging on the threads, and we need to look at it like a child? So that was what I was saying. Now that seems arrogant, right? That's saying, in a sense, what it might sound like I was saying last week was a child could see the things that Darby was missing. Like, that seems arrogant, doesn't it? But that's how what Jesus approached it, I would say. How Jesus taught. Remember, he talked about how, you know, you need to become like children. Truth is sometimes hidden from the intelligent, and it's revealed to children. And do you remember how when the leaders, I was going to mention this last week and I don't think I did, but remember the leaders came to him and they tested him with that question about paying taxes. And do you notice that Jesus could have gotten into a detailed discussion with them about exegesis of scripture and underlying concepts, and it could have been a very complex debate. But he didn't. In fact, he didn't even answer their question. Like, if you go and look at it, Jesus doesn't answer their question. He gives them something very simple that reorients the whole discussion. And it's sort of like the idea that, you know, if you want to learn to recognize counterfeit money, you look at the real stuff and you know the real stuff really well. And it's interesting, I think we have this strong pull to say, the answer is always in the complex. You need more knowledge and that's the answer. But often, I think what we need is we need to have a simple grasp on what's true. And that will help us see more clearly than the complex analysis. So, I said, a child looking in on their conflict might have said, they're so serious and important. I can't understand what they're saying. They're not being nice to each other, but they sure need help. So I'm going to tell. You know, that was kind of what I said last week about how a child might look in and what they might say about that conflict at the time. And I suggested that even though they started well, maybe there was a sense in which they lost perspective on themselves and Jesus and the scriptures. And also that, in a sense, for Eagle Street, the idea is that maybe we have been shaped in response to that. That because of how they struggled, we have perhaps been taught to hold to a simple identity as part of Jesus' body, focusing on simple obedience to God's words and simple dependence on Jesus. And I know this is kind of hashing over last week, but I think it's really important. We can't ever lose that spiritual simplicity of children, that the simple simplicity of children. Yes, we need to grow up, but the reality is that at our best, we're always just children. I think we have a strong tendency to think we're adults. We're important, we know everything, we can do it ourselves. But do you really think that when we look back on this life from what's to come, that we'll say, wow, we were smarter than we realized, and more capable and more important? I don't think we will. I think we will look back on this life and say, wow, there are so many things that we thought we were strong and smart and important. We would have done much better to realize that we are simply children, but we have a strong Father. Does that make sense? And so it's, I thought it was worthwhile to just go back to that and say, hey, I think there's an important principle in that. So, history from the 1850s on, what happened? So 1850, roughly, was when there was this division. What happened? So in the exclusive branch, what followed were about 30 years of really significant growth. So Darby was extremely active, probably more active among existing Christians and new Christians, but he was almost constantly traveling. We're going to focus, and I should have said this, we're going to focus on what happened in North America. And Darby was very involved in North America too. So about 13 years after the split, 13, 15, something like that, was his first visit to Canada in 1862. And then I think he came about seven times, Gordy, seven times over the next 20 years to North America. In 1878, so that's a couple years before his death, there were actually 100 assemblies, exclusive assemblies, in Canada, from what we can tell. While he was alive, he was very much, he was the one who held the exclusive assemblies together. But what happened right at the end of his life and over the next couple of years, this principle about ensuring visible unity had some tragic consequences. So in those 10 years, there were about four major splits that went all the way through the exclusive movement. And sometimes when you look back on them, now it's, you never really know it exactly from looking back, but from looking back, it looks like some of them started in surprisingly small ways. Is that a fair, Gordy, a fair way to say it? And then even after that, so in the early 1900s, the first 10 years, there were another four splits. And then it got complicated because some of the branches joined up with others and there were smaller splits that only affected. And so it became very complicated. But the divisions were very principled. So these weren't things that were just easily resolved and brought back together again. So these were pretty distinct branches. And what you have at the end is, if you imagine it like a tree, it would be, you know, the one branch branches into four, and you've got a lot of little twigs out at the ends of the branches. For the open brethren, there were still issues, but given the way they were structured, it was less likely to have a larger impact. But we're going to focus on what happened particularly in North America. Now, the surprising thing, and this was something, Gordy was the one who shared this with me or got me started looking at this. In the open assemblies, there's always this thought of, we go right back to Mueller, right? That's kind of what you think. You know, there was a split, Mueller and Darby, and the open go right back to there. And there was there's an historian, Ross McLaren, who published something quite a few years ago to say, actually, what shaped the open brethren assemblies in North America was something quite different than that. Because the open assemblies, like, for example, Bethesda and others like it, tended to do one of two things. They either would stay local, or they would send out missionaries. So Canada wasn't really seen as a mission field. And so there wasn't a lot of contact, in terms of trying to plant churches like them. So how did open assemblies start? What it looks like is that the open assemblies were actually started by Presbyterian missionaries from Scotland and Ireland, and they came over here. It really started with a desire to separate from the coldness of the established churches. So in a sense, like Darby, they saw the established churches in ruins, and they were seeking revival. They were very evangelistically minded. And so they came to North America, and they didn't work so much like perhaps Darby with the established churches, you know, people who are Christians. These were people who were evangelists. They were going out and they were starting new churches and tent meetings and so on. And I know that was the primary way they worked. They were somewhat aware of the exclusives. That was kind of funny. They saw Darby as like a pope, and so they rejected that. But in many ways, there were similarities, similar patterns. They had started with the Lord's Supper, and so that was the one influence. The second influence was there was quite a bit of interaction in North America, perhaps more so in North America than in Europe. Interaction between the exclusives and these new open brethren, okay? Because these new churches that these evangelists set up had similar principles to the exclusives, but they didn't have the sort of that binding together, especially with discipline, the way the exclusives did. But there was a lot of connection between them. So there was a branch of exclusives in North America, the Grant Brethren, And they had, on a number of occasions, a fair bit of crossover or attempts to join up with the open assemblies. And then there also were, when there were splits, often people would leave the exclusives and go over to the open brethren. So there is a fair bit of interaction between them. And what happens too is when you go to a new church, you tend to bring some of what your thinking and your way of working with you. And so there was influence there. Just to give you a picture of it, Guelph Bible Conference Center, as I understand it, was originally property owned by one of the Grant exclusive brethren. It was given for charitable uses, and when it was set up, the board had equal numbers of open brethren and exclusive brethren. Do you see? You know, like there's a working together. And then the last thing. Ross McLaren argues that in Britain, there was a general tightening up that was happening with the brethren. The open brethren were talking more and more about being the true church. And the Lord's Supper became a test of purity as opposed to a sign of unity. So there was a tightening up in Britain that was happening, and that had an influence on what was happening in Canada. So, isn't that interesting? I know for some it was like, wow, that was dry. But when you think about it, the open in North America were not connected in this nice, clean line back to the original open brethren. If anything, they were much more closely related to the exclusive. And even their and even in the ways of thinking, they were much closer than we might think. So for the open, and what I think happened is that groups like Southdale and in Brantford, those groups probably had their roots in these three factors that I had talked about. And I think what happened is that there was some division between sort of like the open and the closed open. You know, so when you have like a gospel hall, that's not exclusive, that's open, but it's a closed open. How's that? Is that clear as mud? Thank you, Daniel. So, I want to, can you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2? And as I thought about this, this history, this is something that came to mind. It might seem like off on a funny tangent. Revelation 2, verse 1. So this is one of a series of letters that Jesus gave to seven very specific churches. And this is the one, this is the message that Jesus gave to Ephesus. And this is what it says in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. So the stars, you can think of that, won't get into it, you can think of it as being like the leadership of these seven churches, and the seven lampstands are referring to these seven churches. You know, so it's, Jesus is saying, you know, this, the one who's saying this to you is the one who walks among the churches. Like, I'm very involved. I'm watching, I'm working. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate evil or wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured much for the sake of my name, or endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. So here's a group, the church at Ephesus, working hard and sticking with it. They hated evil. They were discerning truth and error. They were persevering through hardship. And they're faithful. They kept on going. Like, they are doing well, right? But what follows is surprising. He says, yet, in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Isn't that surprising? They seem to be doing everything right. But he said, but you've missed the most important thing. You've forsaken your first love. So if loving Jesus is the first thing, then could they actually have drifted from love for Jesus, even as they were enduring much for the sake of his name? So they were focused on his name, but could they have fallen away from their first love? How could they fall away from him even as they did all these things? Like, how could they even tell? Like, they were doing everything right. They were technically correct. And then it goes on. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Isn't that surprising? You know, like, if you look at some of the other letters, that's a surprisingly sharp rebuke. He says, if you don't change, I'm going to remove you. There were other churches that struggled with idolatry, and the rebuke doesn't seem to be as strong. Isn't that sobering? So what was that first love? What were the things you did at first? Jesus made it clear that if you love me, you also need to love each other. He said, one of the last things he said to his disciples was, I give you a new command to love one another. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will know that you are my disciple, that you love me, by how you love one another. And it's interesting, like in 1 John, it talks about how if you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. Like, how can you love God? Say you love God, but then hate your brother. And I wonder if where the church in Ephesus stumbled is they were technically correct. They were doing all the right stuff, but in some ways they missed the point. And I wonder if it came up in how they treated one another. And I wonder if there is a warning for the brethren in this, for all of us. If love does not brag and is not arrogant, have the Plymouth brethren always loved our other brothers and sisters? And maybe both branches have struggled with this. Maybe we need to remember the things we did at first. It's interesting. I had a meeting this week with a church. So in my work, I connect with a lot of different churches for mortgage financing. And I met with this one. And it is a church that's organized very differently. It's very conservative. So doctrinally, we'd align really well. But they go about things in quite a different way. And often, they aren't very outward focused. And I met with them, and it caught my attention. I was looking at some of their guiding principles that they had, and they spoke about being governed by Jesus Christ through under-shepherds. They talked about focusing on gospel outreach starting in their community, and they spoke about being united with all true believers. And it hit me. I thought, this group seems to have a really clear view of themselves, the Bible, and Jesus. Kind of a sense of trend here. And when I talked to them, I commented. I said, you seem a little different than some of the others that I've... And it was interesting. He said, we're not trying to be different. We simply want to preach and follow Jesus. But it was interesting. I sensed a life there. I sensed family. It was neat. They have this passion for reaching beyond their walls and partnering with others. Like, I won't go through all the different ways they partner with others. But I left with this kind of happy glow and the feeling like, I think I just met some of my family. And yet they are very different than I am. And I wonder if those are things that were the true spirit of the original brethren. Following in their footsteps is not lineage or even similar patterns, but it's a heart. And in a sense, it's not trying to resurrect the brethren as a movement, but doing what was done at first. And in some ways, we'll talk about this next week. That's something that I think, without any of us trying to, I think some of that's happened at Eagle Street too. But that's for next week. So, I'm going to have to go quick. I thought this one was going to be short. I'm so sorry. Eagle Street history. Really quickly. We had these two branches and many, many twigs at the end. Eagle Street originally came from Exclusive Roots. So in the 1860s, there were indications that Darby had visited in the Guelph area, and a local church, an assembly, was set up. And it apparently was growing rapidly. Other indications, 1911. In 1911, it was clear it was associated with a branch called the Tunbridge Wells, which is what Eagle Street had been part of. The actual nucleus of the group that started Eagle Street, you might say, started as a hive off probably in the 1930s from that group in Guelph. And there are some Pilkington names in that. They started meeting in a rented room, a hall, on Queen Street. And then they built a small building on River Road. And they met there for about 40 years. And 1986, they came and they purchased this building. So they moved to the right side of the tracks in Preston. In the early 90s, there was a conflict in the Ottawa area with two churches there. And it resulted in division in the group, the branch called Tunbridge Wells. And again, it spread to Preston, to the group here in Preston. And there was a split here. And it's... good thing it's not mine, you know. and the conflict sped to here, and it split Eagle Street as well. And we'll probably look at it some more next week. But I don't want to minimize how painful this was. Like, this is families that are affected. And what came next is, I think the best way I can say it is, it's almost like when all the dust had settled, it was a pretty small group that was left here. And it was almost like maybe starting over, restructuring. There were some changes that were made. That was when they put the sign out and began to go by the name of Eagle Street Christian Fellowship. It's kind of neat how some of these decisions were made. And I'll go into it next week. Reminder of your homework. Don't forget your homework. I need it. Any memories? I need them by Tuesday. So there you go. But I want to just finish off and look at three principles that coming very specifically out of that group. And I'm going to go over this pretty quickly. The one principle is they had a very clear view of themselves. And they saw themselves as family. And this is something, I think this really came from the exclusive roots. This is something that sense of family was very much part of exclusive. Yes, there were weaknesses too. Family didn't always work well. And sometimes there could be very painful harshness. But there was a sense of family. I remember reading about how in the exclusives they would care for older ones. And it's like, yeah, there was really a sense of family. And that's something that when Eleanor and I came, that really jumped out at us. It was sort of like, this place has that family feel. It's interesting, and I'm going to read some of these things quickly and you can look them up later. That idea of family doesn't show up. You know, the family of God shows up in the Gaither song, but not really in the New Testament. But the idea is all through it. Like Paul, the whole idea of calling people brothers and sisters is because you're a family and the household of faith and so on. But it started with Jesus. And I want to read you something. And sorry, because of the time, I'm just going to zoom on through. Matthew 23, Jesus said this, "But you are not to be called rabbi." You know, saying, he was talking about the Pharisees and saying how his way was very different. "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant." And at a very core level, it was Jesus who started off to say, you're a family. You're brothers. You're sisters. You have one father. Like, what makes us a family is that each of us has that one father. And as soon as Jesus says, that's how I want you to think of your relationship with God, he immediately defines our relationship with one another. We are a family. And we'll talk about that next week. Second thing, they also saw that the good news of Jesus must be central. So they saw Jesus clearly, and there was very much a focus on the gospel. So Jesus had said, one of the last things he said to his disciples is, go and make disciples of all nations. And so this idea that we can't ever lose the sight of the fact that we are called to pass it on, you know. And this is something that I think it stuck with the group, that original group at Eagle Street. Where did they get it from? I wonder if they got it from connections with the Open Brethren, because I don't think it's so strongly in the exclusive. It was the original Open Brethren who had, for example, a gospel meeting every Sunday night, you know? And that was one of the things that Eagle Street did. Now, did they do it well? Well, when it was originally set up, the idea was you go around and invite everyone in the neighborhood to come to the gospel meeting. And so, yeah, we kind of slipped away from that. So it's not that we did it so well, and it's not that we still do it well. I think we were struggling to know, how do we hold out the good news of Jesus to others around us? But the point is that it stuck. It's one of those things that for that group at that time, it was really important for them to hold on. And I think it has still shaped us to today. And then the last thing, they saw that they needed to see the Bible clearly. So do you see? Same three things keep coming up. But they needed to do so with wisdom. And You can read the whole passage, but James 3, starting in verse 13, it talks about what does true wisdom look like? There's a certain way of going about things that reflects true wisdom. And this is in verse 17, this is how it's described. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and not hypocritical. Fruit that consists of righteousness is planted in peace among those who make peace. And this is something that I think kind of stuck with that group in a sort of a very weak point, you know, torn apart by divisions. And they, in their weakness, they began to start going back and saying, how are we going to do things? What are we going to name ourselves? What songs are we going to sing? And we'll talk more about it next week. But what I see in how they use scripture to find answers to this is I see this wisdom. I see them being gentle with one another. They were considerate, accommodating. They were willing to yield, open to persuasion versus an unyielding perfection. And we can talk about it next week. So during this very painful and hard time, there were some important foundation stones that were put in place that I think have really shaped us to where we are today. They realize they need to see themselves clearly and focus on being family. They realize they need to see Jesus clearly and focus on presenting the good news of Jesus, living it and sharing it. And they realize the need to see the Bible clearly, bring questions under the light of God's words, and do it with His wisdom, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. And so, I haven't ever done this, but it struck me as I was working on this. I thought, you know, history doesn't always have good human fingerprints on it. And there was a lot of clumsiness and mistake in our history. But there's one place in these three things, I see some good fingerprints. And I realized I've never, to people like Pat and Ruth and Heather, people who were there at that time, there are people I don't think I said it to, like John and Sue and others. I don't think I said thank you for putting some really good foundation stones in place. Because in spite of all the mistakes that were made, I think they did. So, Pat and Ruth, you're here. Thanks for putting some good foundation stones. And isn't it good that God leads even through challenging times? So, next week, sorry for being late. Next week, we'll wrap it up and look at sort of what happened in the last 30 years. So, let's pray. Father, even when we talk about history, it really is your story more than anything. Thank you that you work so graciously. And you bring good even out of our mistakes and errors and clumsiness. I think you're constantly doing it. We see just a bit. Someday we're going to celebrate all the good that you do. You are good. And the half has not yet been told. In Jesus' name.